If you will, let's talk about indelible. We've been talking about the marks we bear. Obviously, the cross is here because Jesus bore marks into his body for us. And so one of the ways you will know that Jesus is Jesus when you get to heaven is you will be able to identify him by the marks in his hands and his side and his feet. The question that we're asking in this series is, are you, as a Christian, living your life in such a way that you too are leaving a mark? Or are you living your life in such a way that you're making a mess? Which is it? Are you leaving a mark? Or are you making a mess? Well, as we've talked about this the past several weeks, we've talked about this idea in Exodus, this law, that in the Old Testament law, if you were a Hebrew slave, you could only be a slave in bondage for 7 years. And if in that 7 year period you had become married, your master, your slave master, had given you a wife, and you had gotten married, and you and she had had children together, at the end of that 7 years, if you chose to leave, then you were leaving your wife and your children behind because they weren't yours. They were the slave master. But if you decided that you loved them and you wanted to stay in bondage with your master, then you would go and you would have an awl, A-W-L. Do you know what an awl is? It's a tool with a point on it. And you'd go before the judges of your town, and they would take you and they would place this awl through your ear, and you would be marked that you are now property of this your master. Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about almost at the beginning of each of his letters to the churches, he refers to himself as Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. So the question we're asking is, if you are Jesus's, what marks you? What marks you? Well, now, today in our society, there are a whole lot of things that mark us. Some of us drive pickup trucks. And some of us, on our pickup truck, we have a mark. We might have a tag on the front with a big G on it, or a big T on it, or a big A on it. Right? Some folks have got stuff in the back glass of their truck that marks them, that identifies them. Others of us mark our homes. You drive down my street, sometimes you'll see an American flag out front. Or sometimes you'll see a big old gator out front. I don't know why they're living on my street. Okay. Some of you, right now, have some marks on your body. You have gone somewhere and paid someone to pierce something you got. Some of them are ladies, you got the nice little earrings. Some of them are guys. And some things are pierced we won't talk about. People today pay for someone to mark them. Some of you got ink on you. Some of you have gone and you paid someone to put ink on your body in a tattoo. It marks, it identifies you. My question is this, if we're so willing as a society to bear other marks, why is it we're so unwilling to bear these marks of Christ? And we've talked about three marks in the past. We've talked about that a Christian loves completely. That if you're a Christian, you're going to be marked. Folks will know that you are God's child, Jesus' servant, by your love for others. You're going to love completely. The second mark we've already talked about was that a Christian will obey consistently. Now notice we said consistently. We didn't say that you obey all the time, never, ever disobeying. None of us can say that we got saved and we never sinned again. Matter of fact, if someone says that, I personally would disbelieve them. I wish it were true in my life, but it's not. The third mark we said is that a Christian lives authentically. When we mess up, we tell you. What you see is what you get. We try as much as is possible to be authentic, to be real, to be genuine. We try not to be goody-two-shoes. to represent one way in public and live a totally different way in private. Now, I have taught you this before, and I believe this. I believe that the sin of hypocrisy is a sin of degree. I believe that each of us are guilty of knowing more than we do. And that brings us to the fourth mark that we're going to talk about today. A Christian confesses continually. Every time I mess up, I fess up. Well, you say you never mess up. Well, let's look at the text. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, notice what it says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and we make Him a liar, and His word's not in us. So let's talk about confession. This idea of confession, it simply means to agree with God about. When you mess up, fess up. Now, you ever know anybody that has never messed up? Well, I didn't do it. Wasn't me. You know, there's some people that just will justify their actions no matter how much evidence is presented to them. We have a word for those folks. Teenagers. Yeah, now we have a thing called preteen or tween. Used to, your kids are maturing earlier. Used to, you didn't have tweens. We didn't know what a tween was. A tween is a 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old. They're not yet a teenager, they're a tweener. They're no longer a child, they're not yet a teenager, they're a tweener. But now here's the thing. People who, no matter their age, and in teens, I'm not picking on you. There's some gray-headed teenagers in this room. Okay? I'm not picking on you. Refusal to accept, to own your own mistakes, your own sin, is evidence of a thing called immaturity. And there are people who are 50 and immature, 70 and immature, 10 and immature. It's just a 10-year-old's got a good excuse. Okay? So, people sin and don't accept that, they are saying, making out God to be a liar. But now, when I confess, my confession is supposed to mirror my sin. Look at this verse, James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, what's this idea about being healed of a sin? Is sin something you need to be healed from? Yeah. Yeah. Sin is a disease. We all have it. And it is incurable. It's terminal. Every person on the planet has this disease. You're all going to die from it. The wages of sin is death. When the doctor says you've got cancer, you think about dying, right? Well, you're going to die from this one. The wages of sin is death. How do I know that everybody in the world's a sinner? Because everybody dies. Even Jesus died, but He didn't die because He was a sinner. He died for my sins. Big difference. Okay? So think about that. Now, this idea of confession. Confess your sins to each other. Why would I confess my sins to somebody else besides Jesus? We're not Catholics. Catholics believe that they confess to the priest, and then the priest confesses to Jesus for them. He makes intercession for them. Why does this say for us to confess to each other? Well, it's because sin, the confession of sin, is to mirror the sin. If the sin is private, then I confess to God alone. But if my sin is public, then I need to confess to everybody I have sinned against. For example, you're at work. And in the course of working, something happens that causes you to let out a blue stream of cursing. And you've been going around to all your coworkers telling them how great Jesus is and inviting them to come to church. And now here you are just cursing a blue streak. What should you do? Should you pretend nobody heard it? No. You just sin. You owe God a confession first. Then everybody who was standing there around you who heard you say that, you need to go to them and say, hey, I'm sorry. I blew it. I should not have said that. It was wrong for me to have said that. I want you to know I have confessed to God, and now I'm asking you for forgiveness as well. That's what you do. That's what we're talking about. Confession mirrors the sin. Now, if I am a leader in the church and my sin has become public knowledge and it now affects the good witness of the church and the community, then I'm supposed to come to the church and make what's called, this is old-fashioned, acknowledgments to the church. I stand up and I confess to all my brothers and sisters. Okay, that is the idea of the confession mirroring the sin. Okay? And why do we need to do that? Well, notice what it says, so that you may be healed. I believe that to heal today's church of all which ails it, we need to confess our sin to God and one another, being careful to make public acknowledgments of the public sins which we have committed as appropriate. We need to heal the church. So it's not enough just to stand up to God and say, I'm sorry. If I have sinned against you, I need to come to you. Okay? We all need to do that. And then where appropriate, where necessary, then we have to get up in front of the whole church.
Well, I just did so bad everybody knows it, so I just need to go up in front of the church and tell them.
You know, I knew this instinctively when I got saved. I was a young Christian. I didn't know any of the Bible. I knew John 3:16, and I did that. And I had lived such a lifestyle in the community that God the Holy Spirit convicted me that I needed to get up in front of the church and make acknowledgments. I didn't know what acknowledgments were. I didn't know that was what you called it. I just knew I owed everybody an apology. And so, one Sunday, I stood up. I know that pastor got scared to death. What is he going to say now? And I went down to the front of the church, and I said, hey, I owe everybody in here an apology. Because I have lived such a lie, and I have lived such a lie, that I have given everybody here, and worst of all, my Savior, a bad name. And I ask you forgiveness. You know what? Nobody in that church thought less of me for having done that. I went up there thinking, you know, they're going to boot me out after I say this. They won't let me back here. And the second thing I discovered in my own spirit, I felt such healing power, such freedom in the spirit as I was obedient. I never understood this verse. I didn't have a clue what I was doing was biblical. But you see what it says? Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Then it says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And you know, I've noticed something in my prayer life. God honors that. He answers prayers. He answers prayers. He's answering a big one for me right now. I mean, it's just amazing what he does. You just want to stand back sometimes, and you know folks are going to think you're crazy, but you just want to go, yay, God! He is just super. Matthew 6:14. But sometimes we get in our own way. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. I like that part, don't you? But there's a verse 15. You know, Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Uh-oh. Right? You know, I find it real easy to ask for forgiveness. Sometimes I find it difficult
to give forgiveness.
Just me, right? You see, the difference here is the difference between confession and repentance. Confession is when I agree with God and I say, I am sorry. Repentance, as Brother Birch taught us, preaching here one Sunday, is I would rather die than ever do that sin again. You see, you and I are supposed to hate sin so much that we just can't stand it. And I mean, when we're convicted of sin, it ought to just give us such a physical reaction, we want to go throw up. Just, ugh, I can't believe, get that out of me. But we should just be repulsed by the thought of it. Okay? But we don't do that. And I think this is illustrated best by Sawyer. I picked on Sawyer before, and when Sawyer's old enough to understand, I'll ask for his forgiveness. There is a debate between Andrew and Haley as to which parent he inherited this trait from. But Sawyer illustrates this great. And if you've ever been around Andrew's now middle child, Sawyer, he's getting on up there. Sawyer will confess at the drop of a hat. If you say to Sawyer, Sawyer, you shouldn't do that, I'm sorry. And you turn your back on him, and he's doing what you just told him, what he just told you he was sorry for. You turn back around, Sawyer, I told you not to do that. I'm sorry. That's us. We will confess, Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. But we're not repentant. Because if we were really repenting, we wouldn't do it again. See, Sawyer is confessing but not repenting. So in reality, we can say he's not really sorry. He's sorry he got caught, maybe. He's sorry you saw it, but he's not really sorry. And when you're, how old is he? Three? Four? Can't keep up. When you're four, that's called age-appropriate behavior. When you're 40, we ain't really got any more excuses. Okay? So we need to confess. To be forgiven, a Christian must also be willing to forgive. And I don't know about you, but I find that I'm often having difficulty with that. I find it much easier for me to turn to God and ask for His forgiveness than it is for me to forgive Pam or Joel or Aaron. Think about that. Or that crazy driver in front of you. Coming to church this morning at the 41 and 3rd Army Road, the red light there. It was red. It's two lanes of traffic. I'm in the right lane. There's a car parked there waiting. I'm coming up behind. The light turns green. Green means go! No. I don't know if this dear lady was praying, reading. She was not watching the light. And I waited and I waited and I slowed down and I slowed down. Finally, I whipped around her. And I must confess to my brothers and sisters, in my heart, I was not very forgiving. I was thinking maybe she needs to go home. I mean, we are to extend forgiveness. We're to be forgiving. What about when they don't cook your food you order at the restaurant like you want to? Do you take it out on the waitress so I don't leave her a tip or I don't leave her much of a tip? And then I forget that I'm wearing my logo shirt or my mission trip hat with a church logo on it. Forgiveness. See, it goes in many, many ways. We could just keep going with this. But you understand, we should be quick to forgive because we've been forgiven. So how do we illustrate that best? Well, there's this wonderful parable in Scripture that illustrates it best. It's in Matthew chapter 18. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? See, Peter thinks he is being generous. Lord, I've thought about this a lot. I've given it a great deal of attention in prayer.
And I think that I would be generous in my heart if I would forgive people 7 times. And he's expecting an attaboy. He is. I'm so like Peter. Except I probably would have gone to 3. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, don't do the math here. The number 7 is symbolic. The number 7 in the Bible stands for completeness. So he is saying to him, ever how often your brother asks, you forgive. I'd rather count to 77. 7 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold into slavery now, to repay the debt. If that were the penalty for non-payment, do you think everybody's credit card balance might go down? My grandmother Smith's first husband, she divorced him because he had to go to debtor's prison. That was in the 1900s. I'm glad she did divorce him, because if she hadn't have, then she wouldn't have married my granddaddy and had my daddy, and I wouldn't be here. So I'm kind of glad of a debtor's prison. I got a benefit from it. But the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. And the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So that's a picture of us getting saved, okay? Verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will repay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into the prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? That is the rhetorical question, and the answer is yes. In anger now, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then notice what Jesus says. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So we're not just saying, I forgive you. We're saying, I forgive you, and meaning it. Can't pull a Sawyer. You got to mean it. Got to mean it. Next, as we look at this idea, number 5, a Christian, the fifth mark of a Christian, is a Christian will know competently. A Christian will know competently. Notice I did not say completely on purpose. The word competently means you know enough to be competent. You see, philosophically, it is impossible for any of us to know anything absolutely. How could you and I, with a finite mind, understand an infinite God? There's no way. My little mind can't fully comprehend everything there is to know about God. I mean, I can't even understand my wife. How am I going to understand my God? Can't. But I can understand Him adequately. While I may not have knowledge that is absolute, I can have knowledge that is adequate. I can know enough. I can know enough to get saved. I can know enough to live a godly life. I can know enough to bring others to Christ. I can know enough to be marked by Him, even though I don't know everything. So as we talk about this knowledge, let's look at this, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And then look at this. This is important, this phrase. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So He's saying the way you get to know God
is only if Jesus chooses to reveal him to you. Now, what does that mean? That means that when God the Holy Spirit moves on you to get saved, you shouldn't put him off. He doesn't have to come back. That means that when he's choosing to reveal himself to you, you need to jump at the chance. Joey, in the early service today, we sang Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, a Fanny Crosby song. Y'all know who Fanny Crosby is? Any of you know who Fanny Crosby is? I mean, I let him off the hook. She was a Methodist. And she wrote this song, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. And he explained to the congregation, he did a great job today. Yes, I said Joey did a great job. You can write it down. He explained the idea of, it used to be in revivals, they had a thing called the mourner's bench or the sinner's bench. And people would come to the revival meeting knowing they were lost, wanting to get saved. And so you weren't having to drag them down. They would identify themselves. They'd go sit up front. And this song was written for that purpose, so that the people on the mourner's bench, they would be praying, Pass me not, O gentle Savior. I'm here. I'm wanting to get saved. Don't pass over me. Save me. And that's what this is teaching us. Knowing God the Father is only possible through Jesus, God's Son. So why is it that I will stand here and say that a Muslim won't go to heaven unless he gets saved through Jesus? Because Jesus is the way of salvation. How is it that Buddha can't point someone to God? Because this text says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And the test of knowing whether or not you know the Son, no one knows the Son except the Father. The text. Well, that's awful intolerant. It might be, but it's biblical. And remember, I'm not here to tell you my opinion. I'm here to teach you the Word. Matter of fact, you may not know this, those of you who are guests today. I wasn't here when they did this, but when the church was built. And by the way, we had a, I think it was Thursday of this week, it was the 10th anniversary, I think it is, or maybe the 9th, it's one of those, of the church worshiping him. You can find out for sure by going out there and looking on the wall. But they wrote Bible verses on the cement, in the wall, you know, all around where we are. This is holy ground. Because we believe the Word. It's a church that is literally built on the Word. We don't just say it. They built it this way. The second thing I want you to see that text teaches us is that we can know God the Father only because Jesus chooses to reveal him to us. So if you're here today and you're one of those people who gets drugged to church, remember as a teenager I had that problem. My mother used to drag me to church. And the preacher would preach, and I didn't get anything out of it. They'd sing, I didn't get anything out of it. I was bored. I'd count how many times the preacher aha'd. He was one of those aha preachers. And he'd say something and go, aha. And mama would say, well, what'd you learn today? I'd say, 68. What? That's how many times the preacher said aha. I mean, that's who I was. But then I got saved. And that old rascal started making sense. Was amazing. What was the difference? The revelation of God. That was the difference. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Well, who's the you and who's the them? You are those who are disciples, those who have had this revelation, those who have been saved. And the them is anyone who's not been saved. So if you're here today and you don't understand the secrets of the kingdom, that is a sign. It is a sign, not that you're stupid. It is a sign that you haven't had them revealed to you. So we can know Jesus. We can know because God has given this knowledge to us. He is the source of knowledge. Now in John, he puts it a little differently. He says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, let's stop right there. The first church that Jesus is leaving had a split. Can Can you imagine? People walked out. We're not talking here about the Pharisees or the Sadducees. We're talking about people who were walking with Jesus. There came a time when they left him. That's what it says. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, I mean, everybody left but 12. Most preachers would be chasing them, right? Hey, y'all come back. Let's at least have an offering before you go. He doesn't do that. He gets to the 12 and he's not particularly nice to them. Notice what he says. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? I mean, he's basically showing them the door. If you really want to go, there's the door. But Simon Peter answered him. And boy, this is a beautiful answer. Don't miss this. First, he says, Lord. Lord. That's a mark. That's a sign. He doesn't say, buddy. He says, Lord. Lord, to whom shall we go? You. And that's a you singular. You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that the disciples' knowledge follows their belief. And that's what I'm talking about. Once you get saved, once it's revealed, then you know. Their knowledge follows their belief. We have believed and have come to know. You got to believe first. The reason some of you have problems in church, some of you have problems reading the Bible, is you don't believe it. It's not a book of literature. You got to believe it. That's why I've told you. In my Bible, I have written where it says, in the beginning, God. I've put a little carrot there and added this to it. I believe the rest of it. I believe it all. I even believe the baguettes. And I'll admit they get boring sometimes when you're reading the baguettes, but I believe it all. Because I believe you either believe it all or you don't believe any of it. I really think some things are all or nothing, and this is one of those things. And to illustrate that further, would you want your spouse to be faithful to you almost all the time? Faithfulness is either all or nothing. Fidelity is an all or nothing thing. And this explains, the second thing this teaches us, this explains how a Christian can know something, that spiritual wisdom, so clearly while a non-Christian cannot. It's amazing to me when I'm talking to someone about Scripture, their questions reveal a lot about their salvation. You'll meet some people who don't know yet, but you can tell they're going too soon because they're on the verge of faith. Then there are other people who you have a conversation with and you know they know nothing. And without God knocking them off their horse, they're never going to know nothing. They are on their way to hell and they are enjoying the journey. And then there are people you talk to about Scripture and it's clear by their question and by their attitude, this person has not only do they have faith, they have had their faith for a long time and theirs is a very mature faith. And when you get into a conversation with one of those folks, you want to start making questions so you can ask them. And this is something I don't think people fully understand. I learn more from mature Christians I meet than I ever learned sitting in one of the classrooms to get the PhD. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some of the mature Christians I learned an awful lot from were the men who taught me in that PhD. There's some godly, great people who teach in the seminaries. And the thing that I like best about some of those men I have met is not what they know here, but what they believe here. One of the highlights of my Christian life was some of the times I got to pray with a man named Lewis Drummond, Googling. He was one of Billy Graham's right-hand men. Anytime I was ever around him, I'd say, Dr. Drummond, Have you got time for us to pray? And he never, ever, as busy as he was, did not have time to take me into his office and to pray. Great intellect. But I don't remember that. I remember his heart, his passion to pray. Maturity is important. John chapter 8, verse 19 says, then they asked him, where is your father? You do not know me or my father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my father also. So Jesus is teaching us there that to know him is also to know his father. Now, I'm going to go through these next very, very quickly. I want you to see them, but they're important. I'm not going to skip them. Jesus says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. That teaches me that as a follower of Jesus, Jesus' followers will know him. I can know whether Jesus is talking to me. Now, I know sometimes people say, well, you know, God told me, and I get a little, you know, okay, what did he tell you? And I get real eerie when somebody says, God told me to tell you for you to, oh, really? Well, you know, God can talk to me too. That bothers me. But you know Jesus' voice if you're his sheep. John 8:31. To the Jews who have believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. We talked about that in obedience. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what we learn from this about knowledge is, when belief is followed by obedience, knowledge of the truth will also follow. And it's this knowledge that leads us to true freedom. Some people think that the way to freedom is to be free of everything. I don't owe nobody nothing. Nobody can tell me. You remember when you were a teenage boy? That's right, nobody could tell you anything. You thought freedom was to get away from mama and dad. Get away from rules. Get away from responsibility. Remember that? I was so stupid. There was a song by Lynyrd Skynyrd called Free Bird. You know, anybody remember that? On Pam and my first date, I played her that song. I said, you better listen to this girl. I'm a free bird. Yep. Stupid. They also had another song called Trouble. I played her that one too. And I'm Trouble too. That was true. John chapter 14, verse 17. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So if I am marked by knowledge of God competently, I will have this Spirit in me. Those who know Jesus will also know God's Spirit. I'll know him, but also God's Spirit will live in me. God's Spirit lives in and is with those who know Jesus. This is why there are certain things you can't do as a Christian. Pam and I and the boys, when they were smaller, we were on a vacation somewhere up in Michigan around the Mackinac Island. And they had this little shop. And it was selling crystals and, you know, all kinds of stuff, trinkets. And we walked in that shop, and I didn't get two steps in. And I felt this overwhelming and oppressing spirit. I'm convinced that the person who owned that shop was either a Satanist or into Wicca. My spirit just started doing somersaults. Get out of here. And I said, hey, Pam, let's go. And I had my boys trained. I started doing that. And they started looking. Come on, let's go. But there's some cool things in here. They had swords and knives. And all. So get out of here. Let's go. And then when we got out, I explained. I said, why can't we look at the cool stuff? I don't know. But my spirit was doing somersaults telling me to get out of there. So I have to obey God's Spirit. So it was also a teachable moment, but I had to get out of there. Obey God's Spirit. You will know His voice if you're His child. And obey Him. When He says move, you move. He says jump, you say how high. Obey the Spirit. In John chapter 17, Jesus says, Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So Jesus' followers will accept his words because they know for certain that he is God's son. You don't get saved thinking, well, I'm going to cover this base. If it turns out that Jesus was God's son and I want to be in, nothing will work. You know, there are people like that. They'll go to the Muslim temple and they'll say the Muslim thing. They'll go to the Buddhist and they'll do their thing. And they'll come want to get baptized to do the Christian thing. Just covering the bases. Don't want to offend anybody. No. One who knows Jesus will know for certain that he is the way to God. Notice that the disciples' knowledge followed their belief again. They believe, then they know. Okay? All right. Now, the last one. This is important as we close, because this may be you. John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. If you don't know Jesus, those who do not know him, they won't receive him. If you don't know Jesus, you won't receive him. It's called unbelief. And there's a problem with that. On your listening sheet, I've put this little nugget that I learned. I got this out of one of those little daily devotional things called Our Daily Bread. I don't remember how long ago I got it. But, Lord, I crawled across the barrenness to you with my empty cup, uncertain in asking any small drop of refreshment. If only I had known you better, I'd have come running with a bucket. You see, if you don't know him, you don't know him. This is why the guy in hell in Luke's gospel asked for somebody to go dip their finger in the water and give him a drop. Don't know him. My God's a God of buckets and oceans. Ask, you shall receive. Got to ask believing. Belief precedes knowing. You believe, you'll know, you'll ask. I don't know what's in your life today. I don't know what you need. But don't be guilty of asking God to fill your cup when he'd be willing to fill all the buckets you got. Remember the widow in the Old Testament? The widow's curse of oil? Elijah, the prophet of God, told her, you go borrow all the containers from all the neighbors you can and bring them. God's going to fill them all. If you know him, he will. If you don't know him, I'll just talk to you. But that can change today. In a moment, you can go from not knowing to knowing. And all you got to do is ask. And the same God that saved me and made that old preacher make sense, he'll save you and perhaps even make this preacher make sense. Father, we come and ask right now that every person who is present would search their heart. Are we making a mess with our life, or are we leaving the mark? Are we marked by you so that others see clearly that we are your follower, your disciple, your witness? Oh, Father, today we pray that if there be anyone here who does not know you as Savior and Lord, that today will be the day that they believe and know and are saved. Father, if there are those here today who have claimed to know you, but upon further reflection they realize they really don't, there are no marks to show, help them today to reject playing church or playing the role of a Christian. Help them to come and authentically become one today. Whatever you do in our life today, Father, we pray that we'll all come praying and expecting a blessing that will overflow all that we ever imagined. This we ask in Jesus' name.